morning, everyone. We're reading Micah 5, verses 1 to 6. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's leader on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she is in labor, bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord our God. And he will live securely, then his grace will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod with a drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders.
Continuing from verse 7. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me.
Good morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that as we listen to the words that are spoken through the prophet Micah, all those centuries ago, that we would hear what you are saying to us and we would be encouraged to stand firm and to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Micah chapter 5, we are confronted with the scene of this city that is under siege. It doesn't say it here in the Bible itself, but we know that the city is Jerusalem. And the siege that is taking place is the siege of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Occurred in 701 BC when Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem. He was a king in that southern part of the kingdom. By this time, pretty much most of that northern kingdom of Israel has been wiped out by the Assyrians as they make their way relentlessly down from the north. But before we dive into what the prophet Micah has to say to the Jewish people and especially to those people of Jerusalem, just think with me for a moment of what it means or what it feels like to be under siege. We may not face a situation where a foreign army has surrounded our nation or our city or even our suburb. I guess the people of Ukraine could tell us what that does feel like. But sometimes our lives can feel under siege. We may not face that literal situation, but perhaps it's our health even. It seems to be one thing after another. Perhaps it's our family. Things just seem out of control. There doesn't seem to be any way to resolve conflicts and tensions, alienation, relationship breakdown, whatever it might be. As followers of Jesus today, sometimes I think we can feel under siege from the world around us. We face opposition, ridicule, perhaps even persecution because of our faith and because we take seriously what the Bible tells us about how we are to live our lives before God. Or maybe it's our own personal faith, our own walk with God. It can sometimes feel like we're under siege spiritually. There are indeed powers of evil at work in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it warns your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But for Micah and the people of Jerusalem, this siege was a very literal thing. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. I guess when a city is under siege, its vulnerabilities become evident. And one major point of vulnerability is leadership. It says here, they, the enemy, will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, I should perhaps just mention here that just as you've worked out this geography of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, Northern Kingdom, Samaria is the capital, in the south, Jerusalem as the capital. But Micah at this point seemed to kind of lose this distinction between the Israel, the Northern Kingdom of Judah, the south. And he refers here to Israel, verses 1 and 3, he refers to Jacob, verses 7 and 8, and he seems to refer to the whole kingdom of God's people here. And I think at this point he's sort of looking forward to the day when these human divisions, the divisions within the kingdom, are a thing of the past and God's people are restored and reunited as one people of God. But Israel's leader, ruler, king, will be humiliated. They'll strike him, it says, on the cheek with a rod. It reminds me of the words of Jesus. Do you remember he spoke to his disciples, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also? That's willing humility. It's a willing humiliation. We see that in Jesus, and of course he calls us to do the same. But for Israel's ruler, this is not a willing humility. It's not a willing humiliation. And it's not a slap on the cheek with a hand, but a beating with a rod. So the people have a need. And first and foremost, they need a new leader. And not just any ordinary human leader, not just another king to replace the king that has come before. This new leader will come from a most unlikely origin. And he will be no ordinary king or ruler or leader. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He'll come from Bethlehem, as in a little town of, remember that one? Small Bethlehem, little Bethlehem, apparently insignificant and unimportant Bethlehem, tucked away there in the southern kingdom, not that far from Jerusalem. Doesn't even get mentioned in Micah's, you remember his Judean geographical odyssey in chapter 1? Bethlehem, not even mentioned. But it's interesting, many centuries after the time of Micah, in the time of Jesus himself, the religious leaders had not forgotten that prophecy from Micah about Bethlehem. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 2 when King Herod hears the news of the birth of this so-called new king, and he sees that as a potential threat to himself. And so he calls the religious leaders and he says, "Where can I find him? Where is this new king?" And those religious leaders immediately thought of this prophecy from Micah chapter 5. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And the same thing comes up a bit later in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, where the people are speculating about Jesus. Who is this man? Is he a prophet? Is he in fact the Messiah? And the people are confused because they simply think of Jesus as coming from Galilee. And yet they know this prophecy that the Messiah himself will come from Bethlehem. So the physical geographic origins of this new leader, Bethlehem, is improbable, unlikely place that the Messiah would come from. But his spiritual credentials, if you like, are unique. It talks about a ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, when we read this as Christians, we naturally jump ahead and we think of Jesus Christ, Son of God, eternal divine person of the Trinity, having existed with the Father since before the creation of the world, from of old, from ancient times. Maybe we're reading too much to see that in the words of Micah. But at the very least, Micah is thinking about a promised leader, the Messiah, who will come as a descendant of great King David, as part of this long line of descent going all the way back to David. And Micah makes clear that this Messiah, this new leader, will not come straight away. Verse 3, there will be a period, first of all, when Israel will be abandoned. And then he talks about a woman being in labour and bearing a son. And we think of the son, the one who is miraculously conceived and born to Mary in the family of Mary and Joseph, who, as Matthew reminds us, is himself a descendant of David. And just in case we're still not completely convinced that this is pointing forward to Jesus, look at verse 4. It says, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." So a shepherd, he will stand and shepherd his flock. Now, David, of course, had been a shepherd, but Jesus, we know, is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who protects them and loves them and cares for them and gathers them to himself, and whom he knows personally by name. And again, Micah is pointing us forward to Jesus. He will shepherd his flock, and they, those who belong to him, his flock, they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Do you see how, in one sense, this is a picture of the shepherd and his flock, which is small and it's intimate and it's very personal, the shepherd and his flock. But it's big picture as well, to the ends of the earth. This is something that God is doing that is bigger than the geography of Israel and Judah and even little town of Bethlehem. And we think, this is a great commission of Jesus. The command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Or it's the words of Jesus just before he ascended into heaven after the resurrection. And Jesus said to his followers, "You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this new leader, this new ruler, he will bring his people security, verse 4. Security that King Hezekiah could never bring to the people of Jerusalem, 700 BC. He will bring peace, verse 5. Deliverance, verse 6. The enemy of God's people will be defeated decisively, permanently. Now, Micah is thinking about the Assyrians, who are the enemy. But we know that the Messiah will defeat the arch enemy of God's people, Satan, the evil one. It's the power of God who alone defeats him. It's by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ we know that the evil one is defeated once and for all time. And yet God is still at work in his world, and he is working through his people, using his people to carry out his work. And I think that's the significance there in verse 5. The seven shepherds and eight commanders. It's a bit cryptic, and I think the numbers are meant to be symbolic. Seven is always the perfect number. Eight is one even more than perfect. And I think that these are under-shepherds. New Testament talks about the leaders, the elders in the church, as being the shepherds of God's flock, 1 Peter chapter 5. And they answer, of course, to the chief shepherd. So there are other shepherds that God is using, but it is God himself who delivers. It's God who saves. It's God who brings peace and security. But this invasion by the Assyrian king, it will be devastating for the people. And indeed, the work of the evil one in the world today is devastating. But there is the assurance here of a remnant who will survive. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. And then verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, and again in the midst of many peoples. But then the imagery is quite different there, isn't it? Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. So here's this picture of the remnant of God's people, people who remain faithful to God, or at least people who turn to him in genuine repentance when they hear the message and the call to do so. Is that how we think of the church? We as Christians today, in a hostile world, a remnant, those who remain faithful even when others turn their backs on him. But we're not a holy huddle, as it were, of believers who kind of keep to ourselves and hide ourselves away from the world around us that can seem hostile. But we are to be people who live among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, as it says here. And I think in Australia today, we live in such a culturally rich and diverse nation and culture and society. There's a real sense that we are living among the nations without having to travel very far at all. It's here. We're part of it. Verse 7 puts it positively, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, bringing life, sharing the message of the good news of Jesus, bringing blessing to the nations in which we live, the good news of forgiveness and restoration, of relationship with God. And then verse 8 kind of puts it negatively, doesn't it? Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep which mauls and mangles. And I guess, like Maya, there's a sense in which, Micah, we have that message of bad news for people. It's bad news, it's devastating news for those who continue in their rejection of God. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the different responses of people when the good news of Jesus goes out to people. It always pleases God when the good news, the gospel, goes out to the nations. And perhaps Paul is thinking about the incense that was used as part of the worship in the Jerusalem temple. He says, "We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ when the message goes out." But people will respond to that message in essentially one of two different ways. There are those who are being saved, those who respond in faith, and there are those who are perishing, those who reject or simply ignore the message of the gospel. To the one, Paul says, to those who reject it, we are the aroma that brings death. To the other, to those who respond in faith, we are an aroma that brings life. I think that's kind of the sense that Micah has here. As this remnant of Jacob, of God's people, is scattered amongst the nations in the midst of many people, they bring the message of life, life-giving dew and showers, as Micah puts it. But to those who continue to reject the one true God, it is a message of death. A lion that mangles and mauls. It's a graphic image, isn't it? The last half dozen verses of the chapter are a bit different. Change is coming. Change is coming whether people like it or not. Notice that this is the words of the Lord God himself, rather than Micah. You see it's in quotation marks in our English Bibles. And they are words of God addressed this time not so much to the Jewish people, but to the nations. Look at that last line of verse 15. It is a message of judgment to the nations. But this is not racism. It's a message of judgment for those nations, those peoples, those communities, those individuals who, as it says here, have not obeyed me, those who have not turned to God in repentance and sought his forgiveness. Today, as the remnant of Jacob, the remnant of God's people, living among the nations, living in the midst of many peoples, we want to bring that message of hope and life and forgiveness and God's salvation. But just as God's message through Micah in the earlier chapters was a message of judgment and disaster on the people of Judah and Jerusalem for their refusal to worship God alone and for their disobedience and their rejection of God, so now the Lord brings a message of judgment and disaster on all people, whether they're part of God's chosen people or not. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord. That's always an ominous beginning. That day is always the day of judgment. And here's this repeated refrain here. I will destroy and demolish. I will destroy the cities. I will destroy your witchcraft. I will destroy your idols. I will uproot your Asherah poles. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. It's a promise of cleansing and purification, destruction, the demolition, the tearing down, the uprooting of all that is evil and all that is in rebellion against God in this world. God says, I will do this. It's the flip side, isn't it? What we saw just a few weeks ago when we were looking at God's words to Abraham. I will, God said to him, make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. So this chapter of Micah that we're looking at this morning, it begins with the city under siege. Jerusalem is under siege to the Assyrians. It's a grim scenario. May well be times when we ourselves feel like we're under siege. But there is hope. And the hope lies in this promise of a new leader, a new kind of leader. And in case we forget who it is that these words of Micah, written, spoken, prophesied, 700 years before the birth of Christ, in case we forget who it is that they're pointing to, we have that little reminder that he will come from that little town of Bethlehem, and he will shepherd his people, and he'll bring his people security and peace and deliverance and salvation. A deliverance that ultimately no human army can ever deliver, but equally which no human army can ever take away from us, because it comes from God. Praise be to God.